Please join me in your Bibles in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, these 8 short verses written by King David. Again, a bit like this morning, we will take the whole section as a whole and understand, hopefully, what it has for us today. We live, my friends, I think we would all agree, in a world that has been spoiled by sin. Conflict and war is part of daily life. Just one glance at the news reveals wars in Ukraine, violence in Palestine, uprisings in Iran, killings in our own streets reported almost daily, and unrest in almost every corner of the earth. Sadly, humanity has never lacked ingenuity when it comes to destruction and warfare. Across history, entire eras, centuries, have been named by the weapons that they wielded. We know of the Copper Age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, when gunpowder was invented in China and made that long journey up the Silk Road, the world changed. And finally, when one flash erupted in the skies over Hiroshima, the world changed again. But the earliest and perhaps the most sophisticated form of weaponry is the weapon of words. We were taught as children, perhaps we sung the silly little rhyme ourselves, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." But we know better than that, don't we? Words can wound us more deeply than any sword or bullet. They can scar the heart. They can destroy reputations. They can even shape eternal destinies. Words can be true. Words can be false. And the great question that we always have to answer ourselves is, which words are we going to believe? The battle for truth is ancient. This is one of the reasons that we treasure the Bible. Here is a book that never deceives, never changes with the tides of fashion, never leads us astray. It can be tested, it can be used, it can be wielded, and it is always true. It is true in its history. It's true in its analysis of human hearts. It's true in its diagnosis of sins. And it is true in its revelation of Jesus Christ. Here and only here can we find absolute truth that can save us. In Psalm 12, that psalm that we read together, it speaks directly to our age. In it, David identifies three voices. There are three voices we hear in this psalm. We hear the voice of the wicked. We hear the voice of prayer. And we hear the voice of God. Well, let us listen to each in turn in the time that we have together. David begins by looking horizontally, looking at the world all around him. And what he sees and what he hears is terrifying. Now, if we go out into the world, well, perhaps we don't even need to go out. We can just go on our phone and access the world, it would seem. We can learn much if we would only close our eyes and listen to what is going on. We can find out much about a person by listening to them, much about a society from its voice. Not too long ago, I was on a busy train on the London Underground. It wasn't too late at night, but it was late enough for the carriage to be quite empty. And there were some lads there, and they were clearly winding each other up, probably boasting. Most of what they said was probably untruthful boasts, but they were boasting about what they were going to do and what they had done the night before. And I wished I could have closed my ears.
But we've only got to go to a station or somewhere where there is bustle, and we can hear voices everywhere, songs leaking out of headphones, announcements overlapping, noise and noise and noise, and often it is unpleasant.
My wife has got an uncanny ability to hear lyrics in song. She's not hugely musical. I can hear the music and the harmony, but I can never hear the words. Whereas she can hear the words of any song and know them almost instantly. So quite often we'll be going around a shop or in a restaurant, and I'll look at her and all of a sudden she's staring at me and her mouth is open. Did you hear that? No, I didn't hear it. And there's been some horrible lyric that she has managed to pick out just in the background, if we would only go to the shop or go out to eat. I wonder how many times we wish we could close our ears as we can close our eyes. We're not sure entirely when this psalm was written, but it's commenting not on individuals, but it's commentating on the society that David found himself in. And really, whether it was written when he was a young man or an old man, it was written in a golden age of the Hebrew nation. Whether it was when Saul was leading conquests, whether it was when David was slaying his 10,000s or establishing the kingdom of Israel, there was a time of great prosperity. But how often a time of great prosperity is accompanied with a time of great spiritual darkness? That is a correlation throughout history that is undeniable. Great success can lead to spiritual darkness. I have one quotation that I'd like to tax your ears with, but I think it's a useful one, an interesting one. A man by the name of Dr. John Brown says this: "In observing the advances of commerce, we shall find that in its first stages, it supplies mutual necessities, prevents mutual wants, extends mutual knowledge, eradicates mutual prejudice, and spreads mutual humanity. In its middle and more advanced period, it provides conveniences, increases numbers, gives birth to arts and science, creates equal laws, diffuses general plenty and general happiness. If we view it in its third and highest stage, we shall see it change its nature and effects. It brings in superfluity and vast wealth, begets avarice, gross luxury, or effeminate refinement among the higher ranks, together with general loss of principle." Surely we would recognize that this is the current state of the West, our own country included. There has been great success, and now there is great sin. This was true in David's day too. Noise is what we can use to diagnose it. Noise can assault our ears. We will hear lies. We will hear flattery. Psalm 12 diagnoses the moral decay all around David of an entire nation. Not in its wealth. Not decay in its wealth. Not in its buildings. Not in its armies. But in its speech. And David here identifies six marks of wicked speech that he picks up from around him. Firstly, he says vanity. In verse 2, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. Empty words. He's listening to the conversation, and it is empty. Their conversations seem to be weightless. They talk about food, perhaps, sport, perhaps, money, entertainment, but not about God. Not about anything that is weighty. Not about eternity. Not about their own never-dying soul. They treat their life as if it was endless. Death as if it's irrelevant. Vanity. Words that have no bearing on our eternal destiny. He also identifies flattering lips in verse 2. Smooth speech. Flattering lips with a double heart do they speak. Flattery is speech that is designed to disarm and to manipulate somebody. Satan himself was the first great flatterer, wasn't he? He comes to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He says that he is his friend.
He promises her great knowledge, great pleasure and freedom. He flattered her, but it was all a lie. And today the world and the wicked ones still use their smooth speech to entrap souls, to entice hearts. I wonder, are we following the flattery of the wicked one? He tells us we can sin without consequence. The Bible tells us otherwise. We cannot sin without consequence. And yet we continue so often. It tells us that pleasure will satisfy us. If only we could keep filling ourselves with pleasure, then we'll be satisfied. That God-shaped hole we mentioned last week, well, that can be filled with pleasures. It's flattery. Holiness is optional. There are some people that choose to live a holy life and some people that don't. It's up to you. No, holiness is not optional. It is the standard. Proverbs 29 verse 5 warns us, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. If we are following the flatterers, then we are following them into a trap. Then he uses this third phrase, double heart. To have a double heart, perhaps a modern equivalent would be two-facedness. Those who speak flattery are often double-hearted. They present one face, and yet they hide another. Their motives are hidden, their hearts are corrupt. Satan remains the same, my friends. He walks this earth as a roaring lion. His voice is louder and yet more subtle than ever. He has spent thousands of years perfecting the art of manipulating humans, mastering his craft of deception. Don't let him deceive you. Don't let his flatteries and temptations fool you. Just because he agrees with what your heart desires so often and mine, let us not let his promises assure us. He is double-hearted. His motives are not for our good. Neither are the motives pure of anyone who is not a follower and an imitator of the Lord God. Fourthly, David identifies pride, boasting speech. We find this in verse 4. They speak proudly of themselves. The end of verse 3. The tongue that speaketh proud things. The wicked speak proudly. They boast of themselves. A bit like Nebuchadnezzar, as we thought of this morning. They exalt their own accomplishments. To be proud, to speak well of oneself today is very celebrated. I've never had to write a CV. I'm very fortunate of that. But I have a sister that has advised people on how to read a CV. I don't want her to drop her in the deep end. So I'll just say that people, generally, when they're writing a CV, they are encouraged to list their achievements, to exaggerate their achievements, to show that they are better than the competition. Self-promotion has been made a virtue in the world's eyes. But God resists the proud. The Lord is against those that exalt themselves in arrogance. Fifthly, David hears around him people that are denying God. They say in verse 4, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Sorry, I said 6. It's five things he notices. This is the last one. Our lips are our own. No, they're not. My body is my own, we hear people say. No, it's not. We belong to God. The wicked claim authority and they claim autonomy. They say that their words define their reality. They talk about my truth and your truth. If you've got your truth and my truth and they're not the same, you've got no truth at all. And yet this is the world that we live in. a proudly post-truth society we call ourselves. But we are not our own, and we don't get to define what the truth is and what is right and wrong. We are created by God and for God, aren't we? And everything about us belongs to Him. Well, this is the backdrop of Psalm 12. Noise, flattery, pride, rebellion surrounded David. And it surrounds us even today. We live in a society that prefers lies to truth. Well, this isn't the only voice we hear in this psalm. We hear the voice of prayer. In the midst of all this corruption, David, he feels very, very alone. And he cries out in verse 1. He says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." And we may share in his feelings. We may feel like Christians are a dying breed. The godly man ceaseth. We're in a church with more pews than people. And David is not the only one to ever feel like this. The godly man, it means the one that is like God, the one that loves God and knows God and obeys God. The faithful fail. Those that are full of faith, they're failing. Elijah felt like this, didn't he? On Mount Horeb, thinking that he was alone. Jeremiah preached to deaf ears. Noah built an ark whilst the world mocked him. And even today, many of us feel lonely. Perhaps the only believer in our place of work. Perhaps the only believer in our family. Our neighborhood, our street, our road. The way of the world, it seems like a tidal wave. And sometimes the heart whispers to us, well, if we can't beat them, maybe we should join them. Like a Conservative MP fleeing the sinking ship and moving over to Reform, we feel like, what's the point? What's the point of standing alone for God? We're dying out. But David teaches us a better way. He feels this way. And yet, he gives us the antidote. When we feel surrounded by wicked voices, the antidote is fervent, humble prayer. It opens here. The psalm opens with it. Help, Lord. Two words, yet infinite in their meaning, aren't they? I love that he just says, help, Lord. He doesn't really put it in a proper sentence. He doesn't say, well, help me to figure out a plan. This is what I need to happen, but Lord, I'm going to need your help. He doesn't know what needs to change for godliness to thrive again. He simply cries out, help. He places everything, the evil of the world, the oppression of the godly. He just places it all on the Lord and says, I don't know what to do. I can't see how this situation can be turned around. I can't see how this country is going to be turned around. I can't see a way for our churches to be filled again. I'm not saying, help me do something. I'm just saying, help, Lord. This is how we need to pray, isn't it? I love that this is right at the beginning of the psalm. An admittance of helplessness and crying to God is often where we need to begin our prayers. And we need to pray like David. Help, Lord. I don't know how. I'm not going to prescribe it. But I need it. Help with our society. Help with our circumstances. Help with our salvation. This is where prayer must begin. Not with strength, but with helplessness. Not with answers, but with need. And when we face our sin, our prayer needs to be, help, Lord. When we face our guilt upon us, backsliding perhaps, help, Lord. When we look at our circumstances, individually, as a family perhaps, faced with illness perhaps, the circumstances of our local church, the circumstances of the lawmakers in our country, what can we say? More than, Lord, I can't help myself. We need divine intervention. He prays and he cries out, and he does say what is bothering him. We've studied it. And this prayer, it starts a domino effect. This prayer of help, Lord, it awakens his faith. He describes what's going on in verse 1 and verse 2. And then there's a change of tone in verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. We see hope rekindled. David remembers God's promises. This phrase, cut off, it's a phrase that is repeated throughout the scriptures that David had. If you read in the Pentateuch, this word that is used there, it is used time and time and time again through the book of Leviticus particularly. If you do this, you will be cut off. If the nations do this, they will be cut off. And that is the word that David is remembering here. He's remembering, yes, the people are thriving. Yes, the world seems to be winning. But the Lord shall cut them off, because he said that's what he'll do. He remembers these promises. He recalls that the proud and the rebellious will be cut off. This is not vindictive vengeance in David. He is righteously remembering God's perfect judgment. He's remembering that evil will not and cannot triumph forever. And this remembrance that he comes to restores his peace. And by the time we get to verse 7, his perspective has transformed. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from the wicked, them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. He's still there. He's still among the wicked. And yet he says, thou shalt keep them. He knows that God will keep his word to his people, that God will keep his people safe, that he guards his people as treasures. He preserves them from the fate of the wicked. We often think here of this word generation as age groups. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, in verse 7. O, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And we think of, well, are you in my generation or are you in my father's generation? And we use it as a word to pigeonhole people. But really, there are only two generations, the unregenerate and the redeemed. That is what he is speaking of here. God's people belong to him forever. His kingdom grows, it never shrinks. He loses none. And even when we feel alone, we are surrounded by a company that is invisible to human eyes, but is secured by divine power. And we, if we are the Lord's, we will be preserved from the fate of the wicked, from the wicked generation. This is where the voice of prayer takes David. And if we see wickedness all around us, swirling all around us, then let us pray. Let us remember what God has said. We will end up in a place of peace, like David did here. Well, thirdly, we hear another voice. It's hidden in the middle of this psalm, and that is the voice of God himself. In verse 5, we read, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. At last, loved ones, we lift our gaze vertically. In the center of this psalm, something changes. God speaks. This is not David speaking about God anymore. It is God speaking for himself. And what a voice it is. It's not frantic. It's not panicked. It's not reactive. It is calm and sovereign and majestic. In the middle of all this fear and confusion and wickedness, God rises like a great lion from his throne and says, "Now will I arise." As if heaven had been silent for a moment, and then God stands up. And when God stands, everything changes. We see just in this single verse the great compassion of God. What is it that got his attention? For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy. God sees and God hears and God notices not just the loud ones, but even the sighs. And that word is so precious, isn't it? A sigh is not even a prayer properly formed. It's what escapes from the heart when words have failed. The breath of a soul that is too tired and too burdened and too broken to articulate its pain and its anguish. And God says here, "I hear that. I hear you. And your friends might not have noticed your sighs. Your family may misunderstand them, the church may misinterpret them, but God hears them all." My friends, we need to remember that every weary exhale, every tear in the night, every silent moment of grief, every inward groan, they all rise like incense to the throne room of heaven. They're not lost. In Psalm 56, we read, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Not one tear wasted. Not one sigh is ever ignored. Not one moment of suffering is unseen by the Holy One of Heaven. And above all, the Lord Jesus Christ knew all about the sufferings of mankind. He knew what it was to cry. He knew what it was to be betrayed. He knew what it was to be tempted even. And now he stands as our high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The gods of the nations, of the Romans, of the Greeks, of the Vikings, of the Canaanites, these false gods, what was it that would draw their attention? They wanted heroic deeds, apparently. Great achievements of war. They would mingle only with the most beautiful of maidens. That was what they were like. The true God, he comes to the weary and the broken, the poor in spirit and the heavy laden. And those compassionate words ring out through all of history, don't they? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not prove yourself. Not impress me, not earn your way. Just come to me. He is a great, compassionate God. But here he doesn't just notice. No, halfway through verse 5, we read something else. Something that should make the hairs on the back of our necks stand up. "Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety." There is divine intervention. Not just God observing from a distance, not God just sympathizing from afar, but God standing up and stepping in. In Psalm 34 we read, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles." Not some of their troubles, not most, but all eventually. And when God arises, chains break, fear dissolves, enemies scatter, darkness retreats. One quavering believer plus God is an invincible majority. David knew what it was to have the Lord stand for him. A little shepherd boy faced with a giant. He had no armor, no sword, no experience, just outrage. A desire to defend the Lord's name and five little stones. But he said, the battle's the Lord's. He didn't say, well, it's going to be my strength, my cleverness, my sling, my strategy. No, this battle belongs to the Lord. Goliath fell not because David was strong, but because God had arisen for him. And beloved, I'm sure we all have experienced situations in our life that feel too big for us. Temptations that feel too strong for us to resist. Grief that feels too heavy. Fear that feels too deep for us to cope with. Circumstances too tangled up, we cannot unravel them and make sense of it. None of them are too big for God. When he rises on our behalf, heaven moves and hell trembles. And he is for all those that love him. He has power to intervene. And when he says this, we can count on it. Because as we carry on reading, in contrast to the world around us, the words of the Lord, verse 6, are pure words. Not like the dross that is circling around us. No, these words are pure. They are as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. We can count on them. Unlike these, the words of the world. God's words never lie. They never manipulate us. They never falter. They never flatter. They never exaggerate. They never deceive. They are pure. They are refined. They have been tested. They are perfect. Men speak with double hearts. God speaks with a single holy will, doesn't he? Men promise, and even if their promises are from a good place, those promises may fail. God's promises always perform. Men's words shift with time and with the culture, but God's words stand forever. As we read in Isaiah 40, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. My friends, you can build your life on this voice. You can build your marriage on this voice. You can build your parenting on this voice. You can ground your hope of eternity in this voice and what he has said, because not one syllable shall ever fail. So in conclusion, whose voice are you listening to? Not whose voice is loudest, but whose voice is shaping our soul. We may be listening to the voice of the world still, that says you are your own authority. You can define your own truth. Sin is harmless. Holiness is outdated. Are we still listening to that voice if we're honest? Or are we listening to the voice of God that says, fear not, I am with you. I've redeemed you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whose voice are we listening to? Well, a couple of practical applications that arise from this psalm. Let's be careful which voices we feed upon. What we listen to shapes us, doesn't it? And if we feed on outrage, if we feed on godless entertainment, if we feed on social media and the spirit of the age, the produce of such voices is pride and anxiety, restlessness, cynicism, numbness, and no hope. Now, if we feed on Scripture, if we respond by lifting our voice in prayer, if we lift our voice in worship, if we listen to godly people and enjoy godly fellowship, then what will be produced is peace and steadiness, strength. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Doesn't mean they heard me once. It means they hear my voice, and they keep on hearing it, and they keep on following. Let's be careful which voices we feed upon. Let's be careful which sort of voices we become. Our words matter. Are our words gracious or are they harsh? Are they truthful or are they exaggerated? Are they prayerful or are they proud? Are they healing or are they wounding? What would be the diagnosis if somebody recorded us for a week and played it back? What would be the diagnosis of the state of our heart? Somebody that has been taught how to repent and is striving to live in a way that pleases the Lord, or somebody far from them? I wonder. God calls his people to be a different sound to the sound of the world, to be a holy echo of him, a gentle witness, a voice of truth. And thirdly, when we are overwhelmed, let's tear our eyes away from the horizontal and go vertical. When discouraged by the noise of this world, stop listening. Start listening heavenward. Expose yourself to God's voice in his word. Open the Bible, pray and wait and listen. And hear God say, "I will set you in safety. I will keep you. I will preserve you. I will never let you go." So the world may roar. It will roar. It will carry on roaring until its time is done. The wicked may boast. The proud may sneer. Lies will continue to multiply. But above it all is a throne. And on that throne sits a king. And from that throne comes a voice into our world. Not a voice of chaos, a voice of covenant, of faithfulness. If we'd have carried on reading in Isaiah, we would have come across this verse: "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee." What a lovely voice that is to carry with us into the week. And that voice is the only voice that will still be speaking when every other voice of this world has fallen silent. Hear him. Obey him. Get right with him. You will not find him to be lacking. Amen.